So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
Lord, I pray you would speak your truth into our hearts this morning, that we may know how boldly we can come before you and how much you love us and the freedom that is in you. We thank you, Jesus, for your love, and we pray you'd speak to us this morning. Amen. So I want to speak to you a little bit about boldness at the beginning. Well, a few weeks ago, I was sitting in our lounge and suddenly heard a bang, bang, bang on our door. So I got up, went to the door, opened it, and there was no one there. And then I saw a man running past. It was our neighbour with his sons behind him. I went out to see what was going on, and his wife said, "We've been egged." And I looked, and there, sure enough, were broken eggs next to their house, and some lads had run down the road banging on doors and throwing eggs at houses. Now, not very nice. Although I do remember as a child there being a game called Knock Door Run. That's what we called it in Birmingham. There's all the names for it across the country, apparently, where people knock a door and run away. The idea is boldness. You know, can you be bold enough to knock the door? But of course, they might have been bold in knocking the door, but pretty soon they're running scared. Right, well, 500 years ago, in 1517, Martin Luther published his 95 Theses, those statements and questions against the church, because he saw the preachers and the clergy of the time as having abusive practices against the church. They were basically, there were people in the church who were scared. They were scared that when they died, their sins wouldn't be forgiven. They'd have punishment to face. And so the church was selling certificates called indulgences, which you could buy to say you've paid for some of your sin, and then you wouldn't need to face the punishment. Now, Luther saw that as quite abusive and something the church shouldn't be doing. And so legend has it that in October 31st, 500 years ago this year, he nailed to the door of, what's the church called? Wittenberg Castle Church, his theses as a bold declaration that the gospel is Jesus died and paid for our sins, and we don't need to be scared. We don't need to follow the traditions of man to pay ourselves for our salvation. Jesus has done his for us. So he was bold. It was a bold defence of the gospel. And it's the same determination that Paul has when he writes to the Colossians. The passage was read for us already, starting chapter 2 and verse 6. But before that, I want to go back to the previous verse, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For though I'm absent from you in the body, I'm present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is in Christ." And these two words, orderly and firm, were actually would have conjured up the idea of the military. Orderly, standing in a formation, firm, ready for action, for battle. Orderly and firm, the church were to be ready to face the enemy, to stand firm together. Of course, standing firm doesn't mean that you stand still. The best form of defence is often to continue, to keep going. In verses 6 and 7, we read, "So then, just as you received Christ, Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Paul uses another couple of images here, rooted and built up. The idea of a tree being rooted, having roots that go down at the same time as being built up. And this is actually a good picture for us, because for us to really be able to go forward in our faith, we need to have deep roots. We need to understand who we are in Christ. We need to understand who God has made us to be, our position in Christ, because he's died to pay for our sins. So we're rooted, like a tree, has deep and deeper roots as it stretches up its branches and stretches forward. So we need to also be rooted, knowing who we are in Christ, as we're built up and continue in our faith. And then it says, as you were taught, so the faith you've already been taught, these people, these Christians in Colossae, know the gospel. So they've already got a root that's just got to keep growing. And overflow with thankfulness. Now this thankfulness, Ros spoke about it quite a lot in the prayers there, which is great, because we do need to always come to God with thankfulness. It's quite a challenge. I've often said, I'm really thankful. I tell people, I'm really thankful. But have actually gone to God and said, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. Have I taken time to do that? And this isn't just a, thank you, Lord. This is a real passionate, in the same line as the battle, a passionate cry of our hearts of thankfulness. There's a great story of this in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. You don't need to turn to it, but I'm going to read some of it. King Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, is being attacked by an army, a vast army, and he doesn't know what to do, so he seeks God. And God says to him, take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Go out and face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. I love that verse. Go out and face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a loud voice. Early the next morning, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. And as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. Imagine sending your military out with the front line singing praise to God. It's a courageous, bold faith that says, in defiance, we trust God, we do not fear man. And moving forward in that trust and confidence in God. It's an amazing story there in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, if you want to read it at some point. Paul says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. This is back in Colossians, in case I confused you. Chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. Captive. Still this image of captivity, or actually, when someone wins a battle, they take captives with them. They take plunder and spoils of war. And Paul says, don't let yourself be taken captive. Make sure, see to it. It's a strong warning, actually. See to it. This is your responsibility that no one takes you captive. Don't allow someone to kidnap you. Don't let someone take your faith away and make you the loser of this battle, as if you're a defeated foe or prisoner. And yet, the Colossians aren't being surrounded by a vast army. What they are susceptible to is the infiltration of malicious and seductive heresy, false teaching coming into the church. It was really possible for that to happen then, because there were so many different beliefs in society, and it's the same for us now. The ideas people will tell you from inside the church and outside the church of how you can get closer to God. Paul warns some of these philosophies, some of these ideas, even though they're captivating or fascinating, aren't of God. They can be hollow, empty philosophies that will take you captive. And underlying those, he says, the human traditions and basic principles of this world. The basic principles of this world, this is going back to the idea of principalities and powers, as in the sort of demonic realm, if you like, the spiritual world, the evil one, who underlies a lot of the thinking that influences the world today. And that evil one is behind some of the things that even in the church today happen. And we have to be on our guard to seek God and seek his truth in his word and make sure this isn't some hollow, deceptive philosophy. This is the truth of the gospel that we're following. Interestingly, it says deceptive philosophy. Now, maybe some of you know this, but I used to be an RE teacher and I also used to teach A-level philosophy. And I used to have this verse around my classroom. Do not be deceived by any deceptive philosophy. And of course that might seem strange for a philosophy teacher to have a warning about philosophy around his room. But it doesn't say beware of philosophy, it says hollow and deceptive philosophy. So the idea is don't be captivated by clever thoughts that stop you moving forward. Don't get sidetracked from the gospel by clever ideas. I do want to share with you one philosophical theory that I used to have to teach. It's the theory of solipsism. Okay, solipsism. And solipsism is the idea that a solipsist can only believe they exist. Some of you might have heard of Descartes. He said, I think, therefore I am. In other words, how do I know I exist? Well, I've got thoughts in my head. They're from me. I must exist. I'm thinking. I'm doubting. They're my thoughts. I exist. Then other people go, hold on a second. I know I exist, but what about you? You could all be a figment of my imagination. Now, you sit in a philosophy class and I pretend to be the solipsist and I say, right, someone try and convince me that you're real. And they can come up with all sorts of clever ideas. And I say, ah, but if you're a figment of my imagination, I'm just coming up with really clever ideas myself. Your arguments are mine. It's all me. So, it turns out the best thing to do with a solipsist is wait for them to be in public and then pull their trousers down. And when they go red, you can say, why are you embarrassed if there's no one else here? Paul is concerned that the church see the truth. In effect, he wants to pull the trousers down on all the false teachings and all the rubbish that's in society and say, this is the gospel. Don't let someone hold you captive. See the truth of the gospel. Just like Luther and his opposing those doctrines that say you need to pay for your salvation, you need to earn your salvation. Paul is against them. He's not having none of these deceptions, these traditions that mislead people. He wants to pull the trousers down on those deceptions. Let's read verse 9 and 10. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So God was fully present in the life of Jesus. Jesus was fully God. And the last time I spoke, we spoke about previous verses that say, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Jesus is fully God. Christ, Jesus, is in us. We are full with the presence of God. God is fully in us as believers. We're full. And Paul is warning people not to be deceived by hollow, empty beliefs. Because Christ is full. There's nothing more that any spiritual practice, no matter how many good results it might show, and you do hear people saying, I heard recently a church where somebody had decided they should bring Reiki healing into the church because that's really successful at healing. I don't think that's quite right if we look at the Bible. God doesn't want us to have involvement with things that don't come from his spirit. And we have to be on our guard against those things. They'll turn out to be hollow and deceptive and misleading and captivating us or holding us captive. We don't need to supplement Christ. We can have life to the full in him. All the fullness of God through Christ living in us. It's amazing. He's the head over every power and authority. He won the victory on the cross. And yet, the devil doesn't want us to believe that he's a defeated enemy. The tactics of the enemy haven't changed. He still wants to destroy life. He doesn't want us to know the life to the full that Jesus wants us to know. When we go back to Genesis, the Garden of Eden, the devil tempted Adam and Eve to eat the fruit of the one tree in the garden. God said, don't eat. He said, did God really say, don't eat of any of the fruit in this garden? So straight away, he said, any of the fruit. Eve says, no, God said we can eat of all the trees in this garden except for one. If we touch it or eat of it, we'll die. Adele says, you won't die. You'll be more like God. You'll become like God, knowing good and evil. It was a good deception, but they fell for it. But the reality was, they were already made in the image of God. They didn't gain a knowledge of good and evil, other than that they suddenly had done evil and understood shame for the first time, hiding from God. They were taken captive by an empty or hollow deception of the devil. And after that, sin entered the world fully. Our nature, if you like, became inherently sinful. Paul calls it the sinful nature. All of us born with the scales tipped so that we're more likely to do evil than good. The sinful nature. If you look in your footnote for verse 11 and 13, so at the bottom of the page, you'll see it says, or the flesh, or your flesh. So the word sinful nature can also be called the flesh, and that's quite helpful as we read the next few verses. Because God gave his people many different traditions and rules and practices to follow to try and help them cover over their sin. They couldn't get rid of the sinful nature, so God gave them rules to help them try and follow him. One of the things that God gave them was the practice of circumcision. And circumcision is removing part of the physical flesh, which is why it's interesting that sinful nature and flesh are sort of used together there. It was a sign. Circumcision was a sign that one day the sinful nature would be removed completely. At the time, the sinful nature, this desire in our heart to do evil, couldn't be completely undone. Man couldn't do anything about it. So circumcision, taking off some of the flesh, was a sign that one day your flesh, your sinful nature, would be completely undone. And that's what Paul says in the next verses. Verse 11. In him you were also circumcised, in putting off the sinful nature, or flesh, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Circumcision was a signpost to say, one day, the sinful nature, the sin in your heart that Adam brought into the world, will be finished with. But circumcision was a signpost. And in Christ, we see the actual reality of that. So it continues in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. Circumcision was a signpost to say one day the sinful nature will be destroyed. When Jesus was crucified and raised to life, the sinful nature was destroyed. And baptism is a picture of that, of him dying and rising to life and destroying the sinful nature. Verse 13 says, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. This is something we couldn't do for ourselves. We couldn't change the fact that we had this sin in our hearts until Christ died on the cross and was raised to life. Baptism is an amazing picture, a bit like the communion that we shared earlier. They're both a way of preaching the gospel. They're both, yeah, we could say they're traditions in the church, but they're traditions that preach the gospel. They show us that the only truth is that we are saved by the body and blood of Jesus, by his sacrifice. And when people, the first Christians, were baptized, going fully under the water, it was a visible sign of their life with Christ being killed off, and they would rise to life again with him. And it says we do that through faith. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God. So we don't need to do anything. We just have to accept Jesus and his death and resurrection. We share with him in that unity and we're brought back alive. The life that was lost in the garden. A spiritual life that makes all the difference. It's sometimes been described as the difference between looking at the stature of a man and a real man with breath in his lungs. Or the picture of a beautiful beach and actually walking on the sand yourself. This life that comes in makes everything full of vitality, vibrance, hope, joy. But it's only available through Christ, nothing else. No human traditions, no other spiritual practices that may look tempting. It's the life God wanted us to know from the beginning. It's the life we had in the garden before Adam sinned. And it's the life Jesus died and rose again for us to have. The life of Christ in us. That's the truth of our identity, but the devil, the enemy, doesn't want us to realise or accept that we're free or forgiven. He wants to burden us with guilt and remind us constantly of all the things we've done wrong so that we'll think, what can I do to make this right? Instead of looking to Jesus. But verse 13 says, towards the end of verse 13, he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. God made you alive. We couldn't do it ourselves, but God made you alive. While you were still struggling with the sinful nature, God made you alive. Having cancelled the written code with its regulations that were stood against us and stood opposed to us. In the times Paul was writing, it was common for people to keep lists of crimes or debts. If you had a list of debts, it would be written out in full, and you'd have to pay off the debts one by one, and at the end, they would stamp it with a Greek word that's tetelestai, which means paid in full. If you were a criminal or had done criminal charges, they would make a list again, and either they would nail that list of crimes to your prison door, or if you were going to be crucified, they would nail it to the cross. Jesus, when he was crucified, they couldn't find any charges against him. Pilate said, I can't find any charge against this man. And yet he nailed a sign saying, the King of the Jews, to his cross. And the Pharisees and the priests were upset to see that because they wanted it to be an accusation. He claimed to be the King of the Jews, but Pilate just put the King of the Jews. And it annoyed them that this wasn't an accusation, but looked like a statement that he was the King of the Jews. The cross backfired completely on the devil. In Deuteronomy, we're told, anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. So in Jewish thinking, if someone's hung on a tree, they're under God's curse. There's no way the Messiah, God's own son, could hang on a cross because he'd be under the curse of God. How could the Messiah be under a curse? But, and I'm sure the devil, when Jesus was on the cross, thought, here we are. We're demonstrating, look, the Messiah under a curse. It's impossible. People won't believe in him. But the curse on Jesus wasn't his own. It was our sins, our crime, the curse that we deserved, our debts. And Jesus took that long list of all the things that we can so easily bring to mind of our guilt and shame and things we've done wrong, and he took it and he paid for all of it. It was nailed to the cross. All the list of all the broken rules paid for him in full. His last words, according to John's Gospel, were the same word in Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. Paid in full. Just like you had had on a charge sheet, on a prison door, everything is gone. A bit like Luther again, nailing that code to those articles to the door. A bold statement that you don't need to do anything to pay for your sins anymore. Jesus has paid it in full. The song we sang earlier is a fairly new song, Man of Sorrows. I love the words in it because we've heard the words spoken as well as sung today. But they are powerful words. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honour unto me. Unto thee. Oh, that's a terrible mistake. Unto thee. Be careful when you're singing. Unto thee. Praise and honour unto thee. Now my debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. I can only stand up here because I know that the long list of all the things I've done wrong, which would be disgusting and horrific if they were really there, but it's been nailed to the cross, destroyed, finished with. My shame for those things is no longer shame in my life. And it shouldn't be for anyone here. We can find it difficult to believe that our sins are forgiven, that our failures aren't meant to hold us back. We aren't meant to pay for them ourselves. In 1 John, the letter John wrote, he says, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." When we come to Jesus and confess, it's like nailing them to the cross. We don't need to be burdened by them or carry them with us anymore. When we're aware of our failures, we should come to the cross, come to our Father and tell him. When myself and my wife were in Zambia, we used to use a website called NHS Direct. I don't know if any of you are familiar with it. If ever we got a back problem or a neck problem, whatever it might be, we thought, let's just quickly check on here. You know, what should we do? And it would ask you lists and lists of questions. And we'd fill them all out very meticulously. And at the end, it would say, you need to see a doctor. I'm not surprised NHS Direct doesn't do that service anymore, because that's what it always happened. You need to see a doctor. The fact is, when we have got problems in our lives, we need to go to Jesus with them. Nothing the world can offer, nothing any other spiritual strange things that go on in the world can help. We need to see Jesus first. He is the only one that knows the root cause of our problems. In Lamentations, we read a great verse that says, "God's mercy is new every morning." And I only recently realised that word "new" is new as in different, never before experienced mercy. In other words, every time we wake up, we face different problems, but God is amazing and has the exact kind of mercy you need in that situation. It's new every morning, different, perfect for you, just in your situation. God wants us to live in freedom, free from guilt and sin. He wants us to have a victorious life. The cross was a real victory. And we come to the last verse of this passage, verse 15. "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." In a complete contrast to us being held captive, here we read that Jesus stripped the enemy of all his power on the cross. He turned the tables on him. He'd been disgraced on the cross, and yet he turned the tables on the enemy. He pulled the pants down, if you like, publicly made them a spectacle to show the devil has no power over you. The curse of sin is broken. You have the choice to say no to temptation. Temptation isn't an excuse. If you're a believer in Jesus, he has given you life to the full. He has paid all your sins and all your debts. They're all cancelled. You are free. The sinful nature is gone, done away with. And you have a choice to say no to temptation. A genuine choice. The scales are no longer tipped against you in Christ. He has defeated the enemy. In Revelation, we're told, this is Jesus speaking in Revelation, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." In other words, he's taken back the authority. Like a Roman general coming back from war, parading a trail of captives, well, now it's Jesus who's the conqueror. He's got the keys to heaven, and he can stand on the cross, if you like, and block the way to hell and welcome repentant sinners, with people that want him, that want to know him. He's the king. He's the champion. He's the victor. We need to dig down roots to understand all he's done for us. Not be held captive thinking we need to do something else, we need to try something else. We just come to Jesus, confess our need, and he knows exactly how to help us, and our sins are forgiven. And we leave our list of sins nailed to the cross so that we can stand firm in our faith and move forward each day in victory. And help others to see that victory too, that they won't be burdened by guilt and shame once they meet Jesus. Let's just pray. Father God, I thank you before the victory of Jesus on the cross. That while it looked to his enemies that he was defeated, slaughtered innocent, and or some failed soldier, Lord, the truth was he was doing everything to finish the battle for good. Thank you that you have cleansed us in the blood of Jesus. Thank you that we are united with Jesus today through his body and blood, like in communion, like in baptism, that we have died, our sinful nature has died just by believing in Jesus. And we are raised to life, that we will go to heaven knowing him, that we will be made perfect like him. And even now, even today, we can say no to temptation and yes to you and stand firm and continue in our faith, becoming more like you, Jesus. We just give you thanks. Thank you for that victory that we couldn't achieve for ourselves. Thank you we don't need to do any more ourselves but to look at you in your amazing beauty and victory and holiness. We give you thanks and praise you this morning. Amen.